Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. Hallelujah, hallelujah. All right, let's bow. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have commanded and invited us to ask, to seek, to knock, to call upon your name, and you would answer and over-answer and fill our open mouths. And so we pray tonight, even as we study Abraham and this message of intercessory faith, that you would certainly open our hearts and teach us what it means to intercede before you. Thank you for your word, and we just trust your Holy Spirit now to take us beyond the dead letter and that we might see our Lord Jesus. And thank you that you're going to guide us unto him, because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Before we begin, I want to make a little bit of an announcement. Let me get that going. I received from know her, and she's carrying a child, and she has found out from the doctors, and I've already announced this, that she's carrying a Down syndrome baby. In addition to that, there's been some other problems, and she just wants us to hold her before the Lord. There's been some fluid in the baby, I guess around its heart and so on, and she's had to go in for several drainings where they stick a needle in and they go into the baby and drain off the fluid. And they're at rest in the Lord concerning the whole thing, and they're just trusting the Lord. But she's asked that I announce it to Bible study.
Is it spinal fluid?
No, I don't think it's spinal fluid, but it's just a buildup of on the lungs, is it? In the lungs. So if the Lord lays her on your heart, I would appreciate you remembering her before the Lord. All right, I'll ask you to open in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 18, if you would. Genesis chapter 18. When we left off, we were discussing the eighth event in the 12 events of Abraham's life. Abraham, you remember, is the father of faith, and those who trust Jesus are called the children of Abraham, the sons of Abraham. He's God's illustration in picture form what it means to walk by faith. God has given us a history of faith in the life of Abraham. And so we follow Abraham, his successes, and his failures, in order that we might know what it means to trust in the Lord. How to be a friend of God, how to trust the Lord, illustrated by Abraham. Every event in the life of Abraham is designed to give us some new aspect of what it means to trust the Lord and to live by faith. When we left off last time, and I'm not going to review a lot, but when we left off last time, we had come to chapters 18 and 19, which I suggested ought to be studied together. And that is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain by fire and brimstone from heaven, from the Lord. Two things we're trying to notice as we come to these chapters. Number one, of course, is to watch Abraham as he takes a new step of faith. That's our direction. That's what we're looking at. We're studying Abraham and faith. But also, we want to see Abraham's life, because once again, he crisscrosses with Lot. And we've called attention to how many times God brings these two together. Abraham is God's illustration of the pilgrim. Lot is God's illustration of the settler, and how to live a pilgrim life, how to live a settler life. And we've come now in chapter 19 to what will be the consummation of the settler life. In other words, this is the last you hear of Lot in the Bible. And it takes that whole idea, if our hearts like his are not like Abraham's, but we've chosen this present evil world, what can we expect? And to use a figure of speech found here, you can expect to be burned out. He was burned out. Now, literally so for him. But it's the truth of everyone who is a settler. He's going to be burned out, and he'll end up in some dark cave, just like Lot did. And we'll see that thing over and over and over again. So we'll come back to that in our subsequent study. When we left off, we had only introduced this eighth event in the life of Father Abraham. If you'll glance at chapter 18, please, we've divided this chapter into two parts. Verses 1 to 15, that's where Abraham receives his heavenly visitors. And then verses 16 to 33, two of the three visitors, the angels, go off to Sodom, while one, the Lord himself, stays with Abraham, and Abraham then carries on a conversation. And that conversation, it illustrates the principle of faith. And here it is. Real faith is interceding faith. That's the aspect of faith that's illustrated by this event. Now, we discussed the first 15 verses last time. When he greeted his heavenly visitors and the wonder of hospitality and all of that. That brings us this evening to that aspect of faith illustrated by this prayer. Now, please follow along as we read verses 16 to the end of the chapter. Chapter 18, verse 16. Then the men arose from there and looked down toward Sodom. I'll tell you what. Maybe we could divide this up so I don't have to do all the speaking. Could somebody begin to read that and then just go a little ways, halfways or so, and then someone else just finish? Okay? Chapter 18, verse 16, read it out loud, and then we'll have a couple of readers and we'll finish.
And the men rose up from there.
Now, that this is the first recorded prayer in the Bible. Even though we're 2,000 years in human history, it's not the first time anybody's prayed, because we read in Genesis 4:26, and to Seth, to him also a son was born. He called his name Enosh, and then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we know men pray. They called on the name of the Lord. But there's not a record of their prayer. In other words, we don't have the very words. Now, technically, I was challenged on that. And brother said, Ed, are you sure that's the first prayer in the Bible? If prayer is conversation with God, then that's not the first prayer. For example, Genesis 17:18. Oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. That's man addressing God. Isn't that a prayer? And I suppose technically that's true. If man talks to God, that's prayer. In that case, then Cain prayed to God when he said, am I my brother's keeper? Because he was talking to God. And Adam in Genesis 3:12, the woman whom thou hast given me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. I suppose technically that would be a prayer if man's talking to God. But somehow Genesis 18, 22 to 32 is different. And I think you can see that. It's an extended conversation where Abraham is pleading with God for mercy, interceding for somebody else to avert the judgment that he had promised to give. This is the first record of anything like this. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not really fighting for first mention. I don't care if it's the first one or not. What I am looking for is to point out this is a wonderful illustration and one of the earliest of intercessory prayer if not the earliest. Now, before we look at the prayer in a positive way, in order to illustrate Abraham's faith as an intercessory faith, let me clear away some of the first impressions of this prayer. I don't know if it hit you that way, but there are several problems with the prayer. And some folks never get beyond the problems to the prayer. They see this and they get hung up on the problems and then they just sort of forget the whole thing. Remember, as you go through this, Abraham is not writing a theology book. He's just living. He's just a man who's walking with God. He's not trying to write a how-to book on intercessory prayer. His dearest friend, the Lord, had just shared with him what he intended to do to the wicked city of Sodom and its sister Gomorrah and all the cities of the plain. And when he poured out his heart to Abraham, Abraham poured out his heart to God. He just bared his heart. I love verse 16. It says, Abraham was walking with them to send them off. He had had wonderful fellowship with the Lord that day. It was all so casual. God had told Abraham that his dear wife in her old age was going to become a mother of the promised seed. They had sat down together at a feast. God was at Abraham's table. It was a wonderful day of fellowship with God. And now toward the end of the day, Abraham just walking with God. And he's talking with God. And God shares some things, and Abraham responds to that. And I call attention to that because Abraham is not trying to see how much he knows and exercise theology. He's not saying what I'm saying. He's not saying, I think I'll pray an intercessory prayer, and that'll become the model intercessory prayer for all future people who want to live by faith. He didn't have that in mind. All he knew was that he was walking with the living God. God told him something. He told God something. He just poured out his heart. And we've got to study it that way. Let me make several observations about the prayer that have caused a little bit of occasion for confusion. Now, from a fast look at the prayer, if you just stand back, it looks like this man of faith, Abraham, is trying to overcome a reluctant God. You see what I mean by that? It looks like God is determined to judge. He's going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah and the wicked cities. And Abraham's going to talk him out of it. That's what it looks like. Is that what intercession is? Overcoming a reluctant God? Making a God who wants to judge merciful? Is that what intercessory prayer is? Making an unwilling God willing? Some look at this prayer and are taken back because it looks like Abraham is guiding God instead of God guiding Abraham. It looks like Abraham's the one calling the shots. Abraham knows what's best. See, that's not what intercession is. Now, when you intercede, I'll tell you, I may not know everything it is, but I know this. You are not arm wrestling God for mercy. Abraham was not arm wrestling God so that he would have mercy. God doesn't have to be prayed into mercy. There's another thing that bothers the Bible student about this prayer, and that's that whole temper of trading. Abraham here seems like he's trying to get the best deal possible. As he talks with the Lord, he's trying to get the best terms available. No pun intended, but the Bible calls Abraham the Hebrew. And some folks like to use the expression, he Jewed me down. And they say Jews are pretty good at business and they can get the best price. And it looks like Abraham's trying to Jew God down. How about 50? All right, how about 45? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? and it looks like he's trying to get the best deal. That bothers some people because it looks like God can be persuaded to change his mind. If I pray enough, or if I get enough people to pray, then I can put God in a corner. I can force God and change the will of God. Does prayer change the will of God? If you prayed hard enough, long enough, if you could muster enough people to pray, could you get God to do what he wouldn't do if you hadn't prayed? You see, those are some of the questions that are raised by this prayer. A third question raised by this prayer, not only does it look like Abraham is trying to overcome a reluctant God who delights in judgment, not mercy. Not only does it look like Abraham is negotiating for the best possible deal, but the whole argument of Abraham's prayer to many people seems faulty, seems ungrounded. If you look at verse 25, please. Abraham says, "Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" With the light Abraham had, with his view of God's justice, God's mercy, God's character, God's ways, Abraham had concluded in his mind, his theology, that for God to treat the righteous the same way he treated the wicked was far from him. In other words, God would never do that. Abraham believed that such a dealing would contradict God, contradict his character, contradict his ways. In fact, it was unthinkable. "Far be it from you." "No way," Abraham said. "That's not possible. It's preposterous to imagine that God would not deal with the wicked differently than with the righteous." If you glance at verse 23, implied in his prayer, "Wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Implied in that is the idea that the righteous are exempt from the judgment of God. Abraham had that idea that the fate of the righteous is different than the fate of the wicked. It's distinguished. It's not the same. His heart seemed right. Abraham had a zeal for God's holy character. But this idea that the righteous would become a shield for the wicked, where did he get that idea? Abraham feared that God's justice was at stake. He said, "The judge of all the earth, certainly he'll do right. He'll do justly." Now, what's the greatest injustice? To judge the innocent few, or to let the guilty majority escape judgment? See, those are the questions that are raised. If you study the prayer as Abraham made it, you'll notice it's absolute. What I mean by that is, Abraham thinks the city will either be totally destroyed or totally spared. He doesn't have the idea some are going to be saved out of it. He has the idea it's either going down or God's going to rescue it. It's going to be 100%. It's hard for me to study this, and I don't know if when you studied it, you thought about the rapture of the church. But every time I study this, I think about the rapture of the church. If the presence of righteous people are in any way a reason for God's mercy or a deterrent to judgment, then what judgment awaits the world when all the righteous are taken away? When the whole church goes up? When there's not even one righteous person? If that's true, if there's an argument there, then, oh my, what a time of tribulation is going to come on the earth when all the righteous are removed. And we read about that. I think an honest look at Abram's prayer, you'd have to admit that Abraham believed that God would not, because of his character, because of his justice, because of Abraham's idea of how God dealt with the righteous and the judgment, and it wasn't possible for him to do anything but right, God would not sweep the righteous away with the ungodly. That's what Abraham believed. He said, far be it from God. Now, why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing that because Abraham was wrong. He was wrong in the whole basis for his prayer. His prayer was based in part on an incorrect view of God's righteousness and God's justice. But that was the light he had. At that point, that's all of God he knew. And he prayed powerfully on the little bit of light that he had. Further revelations in the Bible inform us how wrong he was. He didn't understand all the ways of God. It was not far from God to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. In fact, that's one of the great arguments in the book of Job. The righteous are not exempt from the judgment of God. You can't study this prayer, chapter 18, 22 to 32, and conclude that God will spare the wicked majority for the sake of the righteous minority. Nor can you conclude that 10 is some kind of a magic number. He stopped at 10. I have a book called John Davis's Book on Numerology, and it goes the meaning of all the different numbers in the Bible. Very interesting. I can't make much of it my own. They can see some strange things. And he says that 10 is the number of completeness in the divine order. I don't know if it is or not. I haven't been able to make that my own. I know this, in Genesis 6 to 8, the flood, we know God didn't save the world and there were 8 righteous. So some say, well, 10's the magic number. What about 9? And so on. I know this from Jeremiah 5, verse 1. In Jeremiah 5, 1, God said about Jerusalem, I'll spare the whole city if I find one righteous. So 10's not a magic number. Because in another occasion, he would have done it for one righteous. I know this. In 1 Kings 19, 18, 7,000 righteous who had not bowed the knee to Baal were not enough to save Israel when they went down into Syria. 7,000 righteous. In every overthrow of God, as he pointed out in the book of Jonah, innocent children go down. And so we can see that Abraham's reasoning is based on the light he has, but he doesn't have all the light yet. Luke chapter 13, 1 to 5, talks about a tower that fell down and some folks were killed. And the Lord Jesus talks about that. He said, now why'd the tower kill them? Was it because they were wicked? Were there people there that were more righteous? That's right, innocent bystanders, Pat said. They got killed because they were there when the tower fell. It wasn't based on their righteousness or on their sin. And so when we look at this prayer as a model prayer of intercession, we've got to get a little deeper than just the appearance of it. It's more profound, this prayer, than what he said or even how he said it. And if you don't get under the skin of it, you're just going to get caught up in all of these problems. Abraham did not have clear light on the Lord or clear light on the ways of God. And yet he prayed wonderfully in this intercessory prayer. And so we don't want to get hung up on his twilight. We want to get beyond that and see the heart of this thing and what it means to be the child of Abraham and pray intercessory prayer by simple faith. Let me mention a fourth observation of the prayer as a whole. From the outside, it not only looks like God is reluctant to have mercy. It not only looks like Abraham can change God's mind by dealing. It not only looks like Abraham can pray based on ignorance and false views and inadequate views of God. But when you come right down to this question, exactly what did Abraham pray for? It's not so easy to discern. When you read the prayer, you say, well, it's right there. It tells you. But let's look at it for a moment. Some would say Abraham's praying for the righteous. He longs for the righteous not to be swept away. Lord, save the righteous. Is that what he's really saying, though? You read it again, and it looks like he's saying, no, spare the wicked, not the righteous. Spare the wicked. In verse 24, it talks about spare the place. God says in 26, I will spare the whole place on their count. That is, on the count of the 50. Verse 28, wilt thou destroy the whole city because of five? Looks like he's praying for the ungodly. Like he's praying for the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, all through his prayer, it looks like he's saying, Lord, save these Sodomites. Save the wicked. Now, if it's true, it's quite amazing. Here's a godly man praying, pleading for the salvation of wicked, death-deserving sinner. I've often made this comment. I think it's curious. As you go through the Bible, you won't find an example, I've said, of any prayer for the backslider, any prayer for the false teacher, or any prayer for the unsaved. Isn't that an amazing thing? You say, well, what about right here? If Abraham is praying for the unsaved, then I can't make that comment anymore. Say that there's no place in the Bible where folks pray for the unsaved. Now, we know in Romans 10:1, Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And certainly he prayed for the unsaved. He told us that he did. I've always looked at, should we pray for the unsaved? Yes, but how? And the answer is by praying for Christians. If you told me about an unsaved neighbor of yours, say, pray for my neighbor, he's unsaved. You know how I'd pray for him? I'd pray for him by praying for you. I'd pray that you'd live such a life in their presence that they would be stimulated, that you'd be salt and create a thirst. And I see that's how he did it. But I come back to this prayer, and I see that Abraham is calling out to the Lord to save the ungodly, to spare the city for the sake of the righteous. Was he praying for God's justice? Shall not the judge of all the earth do justly? Was he praying for mercy? Don't sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Glance, if you would, at the next chapter. Chapter 19, and look at verse 29. When it's all over, the prayer's finished, the judgment has come. Genesis 19:29 says, thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham. Note that little phrase, please. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. God remembered Abraham and saved Lot. What does that mean? Well, maybe underneath it all, when Abraham says, Lord, save the righteous. Lord, don't destroy the wicked. Maybe way down deep he was just saying, Lord, remember my nephew Lot. And maybe way down at the bottom he was only praying for his family, deep in his heart. I don't know why he didn't come right out and say, Lord, I got an idiot for a nephew. Please, I know you're going to send judgment on Sodom and they deserve it, but please remember my nephew. He's made some bad decisions. He's in a mess. And please have mercy on him. I don't know why he didn't come right out and say that. Yesterday, we were having some discussion about this, and I made the comment, if God told me he was going to destroy Hollywood, would I intercede for them? would I pray, oh Lord, spare the wicked. And I thought, if God told me, I'm going to judge Hollywood, I'd say, good. Let the fire fall. Hollywood deserves it. And one of the brothers that was here, Mike, said to me, oh, that's easy to say, Ed. That's Hollywood. What if God said he's going to destroy Connecticut? See, I got family in Connecticut. And all of a sudden, that made a difference. And maybe because I had family in Connecticut, my prayer would be, tell you what, Lord, could you have a little bit of mercy? But I'd be praying for the family. And so maybe that's what Abraham was doing. Maybe when he said, Lord, you're going to destroy Sodom. My nephew lives there. His family lives there. Lord, have mercy for the sake of the family. All of those observations just sort of cloud the wonder, this prayer. And so I say we need to get beyond all of that if we're going to understand what it means to have intercessory faith. We can fight all day over whether or not God's reluctant to have mercy, or if God is persuaded by our arguments, or if our prayer fulfills the will of God or changes the will of God, or if I have to have correct theology before I can pray at all, or do I have to word everything just right, or does God see a little deeper into what my heart really is, and so on. How can I use this model prayer as an experience, an illustration of intercessory faith? In order to make this intensely practical, I've divided it up into principles. And what I'd like to give you are just five illustrations, five ways, five truths that I just gleaned from this story to show if I'm really a son of Abraham, I'm going to have intercessory faith. And if I'm going to have intercessory faith, it will be intercessory faith like his was. And so I want to show five ways beyond all that surface stuff that we can have this kind of faith. And I believe to the degree we walk in faith, to that same degree we will be intercessors. We will be. All right, let me just mention them to you one by one. The first principle can be expressed in these words. Intercessory faith is a byproduct of an intimate communion with God. Let me illustrate that for you. Chapter 18, verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? That's a very precious verse. We've studied Abraham to see how to trust the Lord. But now we're moving on in faith, and now the Lord is trusting Abraham. The Lord is entrusting to his servant. Abraham's the friend of God. And because he's God's friend, for no other reason than Abraham is walking in union with the Lord, God says, I think I'll share this with him. Now listen as I quote a couple of verses. Psalm 25:14 says, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. He'll make them know his covenant. God tells his secrets to those who walk with him. He's promised to share his confidential whispering. 10 generations before this, he shared it all with Noah, because Noah walked with God. Now listen to Amos 3:7. Amos the minor prophet. It says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he first reveals it to his prophets. Isn't that an interesting verse? God has promised that he wouldn't do anything unless he shared it with those who walk close to him. That's why Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 23:18, who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Those who stand in the counsel of the Lord, those who walk with the Lord, God unveils his secrets to his friend. And Abraham was such a friend of God. Now, God didn't have to tell Abraham. He wanted to. And for no other reason than that they were friends. Now, Abraham could have awakened with the tragedy already past. He could have looked over the hill and saw Sodom and Gomorrah incinerated. But God shared it all with him up front, beforehand, friend to friend. Notice verse 18 and 19, please. God, when he said, I'm going to share this with Abraham, he gives two reasons for sharing it with Abraham. The first reason is because Abraham was going to be the instrument of blessing to the world. And God said, I'm going to share it with him because through him the blessing's going to come. And then the second reason's in verse 19. Said, I'm going to share it with him because I know he'll share it with his family. He'll share it with his sons and his sons' sons and so on. And all the revelation of God throughout the Bible, you're never far from the family. The family's big on the heart of God, and it keeps coming up, and it will all the way through the Scripture. Do you realize this? Abraham had a different story to tell his kids and his kids' kids because God told him up front. A different story than he would have told if God hadn't told him up front. It was that pre-revelation that changed everything. If God had not told him in advance, and he just woke up one morning and looked out and saw the smoke of the remains of Sodom and Gomorrah, he'd have sat his kids and his grandchildren around the fireplace in his tent, if there could be such a thing. And he would have said, let me tell you a story, kids. A story about the judgment of God. And he would have told them all about God's judgment. And how God incinerated all the cities of the plain. But because God told him up front, when he gathered his kids around the fireplace in his tent, he didn't say, children, grandchildren, let me tell you about God's judgment. You know what he said? He said, children, grandchildren, let me tell you about God's mercy. See, he had a new story to tell. He'd say, son, daughter, grandkids, before that city went down, I met with God face to face. I talked with God. I pleaded with God. We spoke together. And God promised me if there were 10 righteous in that place, they would be spared. Isn't he a merciful God, children? 10 righteous. And because God told him up front, he had a different story to tell his children. And then he could say, children, there weren't even 10 righteous in that place. And God had to destroy him. Without the revelation, he would have announced to his children and his family a God of judgment. With the revelation, he could talk about a God of mercy. Intercession, as it's illustrated here, intercession does not begin with intercession. What I mean by that is pleading for mercy does not begin with pleading for mercy. You don't need to read a book on prayer. You don't need to say, you know what I really need is a burden for souls. Abraham didn't pray for a burden for souls. He didn't try to get a burden for Sodom and Gomorrah. It doesn't begin with a burden for souls. Begins with a revelation of God. He was walking with God. He was enjoying fellowship with God. And God shared his heart. And when God shared his heart, he had to pray. It's always that way. After God reveals himself, his ways, his plans, then the byproduct of that is intercession. You'll see that all through the Bible. In Isaiah 6. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, had a revelation of God. And it was after that revelation he burst into prayer. How long, O Lord, how long? Here am I, send me. You can't have the revelation of God that comes from the intimate walk with God and not become an intercessor. Intercession's a byproduct of walking with God and having God reveal His heart to us. I used to feel guilty because I didn't have a burden for souls. And you know, you go to church and someone say, you know, when's the last time you witnessed to somebody? And then you'd feel guilty about not feeling guilty about people. And I used to sit in my room and dim the lights and go off into this imagination thing. And I thought, if I could visualize people falling into hell, being licked up by the flames, if I can get this in my mind, I'd get a burden for souls. And so I used to sit there and try to concoct this terrible view of people falling into a furnace and falling into the fire. Oh, I tell you, I don't need that kind of thing to get a burden for souls. You know what I need? I need to walk with God. I need to know the Lord more intimately. And as God shares His heart and I become like Him, I'll weep over Jerusalem. There's no way to be conformed to Christ and not weep over the ungodly. You don't need a burden for souls. You need a burden for Christ. You need a burden for the Lord. Let me just turn that over. And the more we see the Lord, the more we're going to have a burden. I remember for so many years I used to pray for just that Lord would give me that burden for souls. We need to cultivate a friendship with God. That's what Abraham had. The more we see Him, the more the byproduct will be intercessory prayer. This whole idea that revelation comes first is awfully important, not only in intercessory prayer, but all prayer. You need revelation in order to pray. In this connection, I love 1 Corinthians 14:15. It says, I shall pray in the Spirit, and I shall pray with the mind. King James says, with the understanding also. You can't pray without revelation. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit, that God has burdened you so you know what to pray for. Now, I know many will disagree with me on this, and it's okay if you disagree with me. This is only an application. But I have a real hard time with what's called unspoken prayer requests. Have you ever heard that? Someone said, I have an unspoken prayer request. Please pray for me. I can't. Don't give me your unspoken prayer request. I can't. I want to pray with the Spirit and with understanding. I can't pray with understanding if it's unspoken. Well, that whole idea, give it to Jesus and He knows all about it, then you give it to Him and let Him pray for you. And He will. But don't ask me to pray and keep me in the dark. Because the Bible says you're to pray with the Spirit and with understanding. Now, I know God looks at the heart. And of course, when He looks at the heart, you can come with an unspoken request and have the right motives and all of that. Some people are just ashamed to say it out loud, and maybe they don't want other people to know all about it, and just the Lord knows all about it, and just say, I commit it to the Lord, and so on. And I'm sure if your heart's right, God will honor that thing. What is revelation? Revelation creates intercessory prayer. And the more we walk with God, the more we'll want to pray. The second principle of intercessory prayer is illustrated by verse 27. It says, Abraham answered and said, Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ash. By the way, just a technical thing, in the Hebrew there, where it says dust and ashes, literally it's dust is my origin, ashes my destiny. It's very interesting. I started from dust and I'm heading to ashes. And that's the idea. Look also at verse 30. Then he said, Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. How humble. And then he says in 31, In this Abraham's a model of the faith that lays hold of God. The faith that lays hold of God is born out of revelation. The faith that lays hold of God is reverent unto the Lord. Now, I realize everybody applies these things differently. My application's not yours. Your application's not mine. You can't judge me for my application. I can't judge you for your application. All God's people embrace the same principles. God is to be revered. We all agree on that. Now, how to apply that? I'd apply it one way, you'd apply it another way. Every now and then, Lillian reminds me to stop applying it. The Holy Spirit will apply it for him. Just give him the principles. Don't apply it. But every now and then, I got to apply it. And I just feel like it's important. For my own application, now I'm not holding you to this. We all agree. We ought to be reverent to the Lord. Deep friends. But we're still dust and ashes. We need to remember there's an unbridgeable gulf between my soul and the Lord, no matter how many times we come. And my blood turns cold when I hear someone say, the man upstairs. That, to me, that just bothers me. He's not the man upstairs. He's Almighty God reigning from the highest throne in heaven. And it bothers me when I see God is my co-pilot. He is not my co-pilot. All the bumper stickers and buttons and all that kind of thing, I think that's just propaganda. But that's my application. I'm not saying that's yours. You can do whatever you want. But when I see something like, I'm high on Jesus, or Jesus is the real thing, it just bothers me. I'm dust and ashes, and he's the mighty God. Abraham's the father of faith. And in this eighth event in his life, he expressed that faith in this intercessory prayer. We've got to agree on the big things. That is, intercessory prayer is born out of a revelation from God. We agree on that. Intercessory prayer is always reverent. I hope you know who you are in Christ. We need to know who we are. You in Christ are a saint. And you are as holy as God is holy. Don't ever forget who you are in Christ. Then come back to this. You're dust and ashes. That's also true. Dust is your origin and ashes is your destiny. And the most loving familiarity with God never forgets that fathomless gulf between his soul and the Almighty God. And no matter how often we come, we need to see that. The third principle, illustrated by Abraham's intercession, has to do with his series of questions. You notice in verse 26, if there's 50, and then 28, if there's 45, 29, 40, verse 30, if there's 30, 31, 20, and then finally 10. Of course, when you first read that, the question comes, why did Abraham stop at 10? Look like he's on a roll. Why didn't he just keep going? Why didn't he go down to 5 and then to 3 and then to 1? 2 Kings chapter 13 talks about Joash, the king of Israel, when Elisha was dying and he went to see the dying prophet. And Elisha told him to strike the ground with his arrows. And Joash took the arrows and once, twice, three times, and then he stopped. And the prophet got angry and he blasted him for his little faith. He said, you should have hit it 5 or 6 times. Then you'd have had 5 or 6 victories. Now you're only going to have 3. It's because of your little faith. Why'd you stop? Some suggest that he stopped because he thought it was enough. Surely there's 10 righteous in Sodom. And maybe he came to 10, he says, sighed with relief and said, whew, I'm glad they're going to be spared. Maybe he was as surprised as anybody the next day when it went up in smoke and ashes. Some say that maybe he stopped because he thought it would be presumptuous. He was humble and he was modest. And when he prayed every time, he said, Lord, I want to come to you and don't be angry at me, but... And he keeps coming, and maybe he just felt embarrassed to ask him for another one. Some say he stopped because he promised to stop. In verse 32, he said, just this once more I'll speak. And if he kept going, he would have lied. And some think that's the reason. Lillian suggests in verse 33, he stopped because God disappeared. When you're talking to the Lord and he takes off, you can't continue. Verse 33, and as soon as he'd finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed. Well, if he disappeared, then that conversation was cut short. Forget for a moment why he stopped and look at what was gained by his praying 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. Through that prayer, God opened Abraham's eyes. Through that prayer, Abraham came to discover God. By praying, he learned God. He discovered how merciful God was, how big God was. The more he prayed, the more he learned. The more he learned, the bolder he became in his prayer. Think about that. When the prayer began, Abraham's vision of God was a God of judgment. Now I'm putting words in his mouth, but in order to illustrate. Abraham says, now God's going to sweep away all the sinners. I wonder if there's any mercy in God. And so he says, God, how about if there's 50 righteous? You're going to destroy the whole city? God said, I'm going to surprise you. If you can find 50 righteous, I'll spare the city. Abraham says, wow, God is merciful. That's amazing. Then he said, I wonder how merciful. God, how about if there's 45? Five less than 50. God says, all right, I'll do it for that. Abraham's eyes get open wider in amazement. Wow. He says, how about 40? God said, all right, 40. How about 30? Okay, 30. How about 20? All right, if there's 20 righteous, I'll spare the city. How about 10? All through this prayer, God is getting bigger and bigger and bigger in the eyes of Abraham. That's what intercessory prayer is. Sometimes we say, I pray to get things done. No, you pray to know God. And the more you pray, the more you're going to be brought into a fellowship with God. That's what real prayer is all about. It's knowing the Lord. And the more he prayed, the more he discovered how great and how merciful God was. Before he started to pray, he would say, I never imagined God was this merciful. And when he finished his prayer, he just shook his head and said, wow, what a God of mercy. Imagine that. 10 righteous, and he'll spare all of the cities of the plain. In the same token, we read the other side of this prayer. Notice in chapter 19, verse 27 and 28. Abraham rose early in the morning and went to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley, and he saw and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. May I suggest to you, Abraham not only had an enlarged vision of the mercy of God, but I think he also had a fresh vision of the sinfulness of man. He not only saw how merciful God was, but when he looked out over that smoking incinerator, he also said, wow, were they ever sinful? There wasn't even 10 righteous in the lot in order. No pun on lot there. This is the prayer of the father of faith. As we go through the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm going to be underscoring the mercy of God, the mercy that God showed for Abraham, the mercy God showed for Lot and his family, the mercy God showed for the little town of Zoar. All through this, we have the mercy of God. You say, I'm going to study in the Bible Sodom and Gomorrah. You think you're studying the judgment of God. You're not. When you study the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, you're studying the mercy of God. The mercy of God. And it's everywhere here. Abraham learned the mercy of God by praying. Abraham also learned the sinfulness of man. What is intercessory prayer? Number one, it's prayer that's born out of a revelation of God. Number two, it's prayer that is reverent. Intimate but reverent. Number three, it's prayer that's designed to make you know God. It unveils God. Let me mention two more characteristics and we'll close. I told you I'd suggest a reason why Abraham stopped at 10 and didn't keep going. Some folks have this idea, if he had more faith, he'd just continue. He'd have said, Lord, how about 5? And the reason he stopped at 10 was he didn't have faith. I think the opposite's true. I think he stopped by faith. And by that I mean that Abraham's at rest here. You can almost see it as you read the record. It's like his burden is released. It's like that he's expressed his heart, and now he just leaves it with the Lord no matter which way it goes. As you go on in the Lord and you learn to pray in the Spirit, you're going to learn when to pray, and you're going to learn when to stop. Knowing when to stop is as spiritual as knowing when to start. God will impress upon you when to quit praying. There's a certain restraint on the prayer of faith. You want to go around and make sure she knows that? Okay. There's a certain restraint on the prayer of faith that can't be expressed or explained. Sometime you'll be praying and then all of a sudden you won't have a burden to pray. Someone will say, how come you're not praying? You can't explain it. You just know it's time to stop. The Holy Spirit in your heart is the one that leads you to pray and leads you when to stop praying. I think it's possible to pray yourself right out of faith. Just for interest, has anybody been to an all-night prayer meeting? They don't have those as much now as they used to have. Anybody been to an all-night prayer meeting? You haven't missed anything, to be honest with you. I've been to several all-night prayer meetings. In those days, we used to talk about praying through and stay with it until it's done. And we just prayed ourselves in and out of faith over and over again. And I've been to many all-night prayer meetings that should have ended at 9:30 instead of going on all night long. Real faith is born of the revelation of God. Real faith is reverent. Real faith progresses in the knowledge of God. And real faith knows when to stop praying. It's discerning faith. And Abraham had discerning faith. I told you there was a lot theologically wrong with Abram's prayer. Let me mention this as a last principle. When you look at Abram's prayer, Abraham had many inadequate views of God. He didn't understand God's ways. He prayed that God would spare the wicked. It didn't happen. God didn't do that. God judged the wicked. He prayed that God would spare the wicked on account of the godly. In the New Testament, in Peter, it tells us he judged the wicked on account of the godly. The Lord knows how to deliver the God. He did the exact opposite. From the standpoint of sight, it looks like everything about Abraham's prayer was not answered. You see, Abraham's lips prayed the prayer we read. But his heart had another prayer. And the prayer of his heart was not the same as the prayer of his lips. In his heart, and you can pick it up in some of the comments in his prayer, in the prayer of his heart, he really wanted God to do right. He wanted the justice of God. He wanted the mercy of God. Way down deep, though, he never said it. We see that God remembered Abraham and spared Lot. We know he was praying for his family. He doesn't say I'm praying for my family. But we know that he was. And sometimes there are prayers that are too deep for words. They're the prayers of the lips and the prayers of the heart. And God illustrates from this prayer that God bypasses the prayer of the lip, that he might answer the prayer of the heart. In verse 29 of chapter 19, God remembered Abraham. Now, take everything just by sight. And what do you have here? The next day, Abraham goes out, and he stands in the very place, the Bible says, where he prayed with God. He prayed, if there's 50 righteous, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. He had a conversation with God. Now he stands up, verse 28, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And he looked over there. Couldn't he have said by sight, there goes my prayer. What a wasted prayer that was. I call on the Lord, and look it, smoke and fire and brimstone. And Abraham stood by sight, looking over the smoking ruins of his prayer. Don't answer out loud. Have you ever been there? Have you ever called out to God with your lips, and you've prayed one thing, and you've longed, and then you've gone out to that very place, and you look, and everything's up in smoke? You might deduct from that that God didn't answer your prayer. Abraham could have looked at that smoking ruin and say, my whole prayer's up in smoke. God did not answer it. The opposite's true. God tells us he remembered Abraham, and he answered everything he asked. You take what God said. God remembered Abraham and did this. Then you bring it back to the prayer. Not one time did he ever ask that. Everything God did and called the answer to Abram's prayer, he never prayed. That is, he never prayed with his mouth. But God bypasses the prayer of the lip, and he goes to the groanings of the heart. He knows what you really want. You don't know how to express it. I don't know how to express it. We don't have words. We don't have vocabulary. And so we bring up what we think we really mean. And God burns it, sends it up in smoke by answering our prayer, the real prayer, the prayer of our heart. And so don't get discouraged if it looks like your prayer's gone up in smoke. Probably God has answered that prayer. And when it's all over, you'll say, oh, Lord, thank you. You did exactly what was best for your highest glory and my greatest good. And it was a perfect answer, even though it looked like the whole thing went up in smoke. This is the kind of prayer that Abraham prayed. Real intercessory prayer is born out of revelation. First comes the revelation, then comes the prayer. Always in that order. Real prayer is reverent. Real prayer is progressive. It takes you forward in the knowledge of God. When he was done with that prayer, he knew more about God than when he started that prayer. He knew about the mercy of God. Real prayer is discerning. It knows when to start. It knows when to stop. And finally, real prayer, God bypasses the prayer of the lips to enter the prayer of the heart. He bypasses the prayer of a moment that he might answer the prayer of a lifetime. And that's how God always does it. Abraham's a father of faith. We're his children. And if we're his children, then we're going to have this kind of faith. Again, what am I encouraging? That you go out now and try to be a prayer warrior? The opposite's true. Go out and walk with God. That's what Abraham did. He walked with his friend, and all of this was a byproduct of walking with God. Take the next part, Abraham as he touches Lot, and we'll see the life of the settler as it comes to a climax, and we'll follow Lot and see the end of the settler life. And may God prepare our hearts for that. All right, let's bow together. Father, we do thank you for this section of Scripture, and we want to be those who intercede, who have power with you for your redemptive purposes. We thank you, Lord, that like Abraham, we can have this kind of faith, that you can and will share your secrets, your confidential secrets with us. We do pray, Lord, that you'll work these principles in our heart, because our Lord Jesus deserves it. Now we thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy. We thank you for the refreshments provided. Nourish our bodies with them and accept our gratitude. Thank you for those that have provided them. Guide our conversation that Christ would be honored, and may we be able to encourage and edify one another. We ask in Jesus' name.